Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 343. My name is Camden Busey, and I'm the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. Got another great episode lined up for you today. Let me introduce to you first Jeff Waddington, who is stated supply at Knox OPC in Lansdowne, Pennsylvania. Welcome back, Jeff.
Oh, it is, as always, a joy and a privilege to be a part of Christ the Center.
Wonderful. I'm also very pleased to welcome to the program, for the very first time, Bob Tarullo, who's the pastor of Westminster OPC in Indian Head Park, Illinois. Welcome to the program, Bob. It's great to have you.
Thanks for having me, Camden.
Bob, of course, many of you know, if you're involved with the OPC at all, Bob is on the Arrangements Committee for the General Assembly, and so he's gotten around and has become known to many people for those things. But Bob has also done some work for us on Reformed classics. He's done some reading of Calvin's Institutes. So we've been very pleased to have him involved with the Reformed Forum, and today we welcome him to Christ the Center as a panelist, and it's great to have you, Bob. We're delighted to have you.
Same here.
Today we're going to have a Q&A episode where we look through our email inbox. Now, I know many of you write your questions in, and we're thankful for those. If it's a fairly straightforward question or something that I can answer or that one of us can answer, with relative ease, we'll often respond quickly. But sometimes we end up with some questions that may or may not be difficult, but they may also involve, you know, some necessary context or some added time. And if it happens to be an issue that we think could be useful for other people as well, not just an isolated question, then sometimes we will try to have these questions collected for a Q&A episode and put them out. And that's what we're going to do today, dipping into the email inbox in order to discuss some of these issues. Bob, many people might not be familiar with Westminster OPC down in Indian Head Park. That's at westminsteropc.org. Could you tell us a bit about your church and a little bit about your background?
Yeah, well, most people might not be familiar with the church in Indian Head Park, but many of the folk who've been in the OPC for a while do know the church from its time in Westchester, Illinois. The church was originally founded back in the late 40s by Ed Clowney, and then Lawrence Ayers became the first organizing pastor. And it's had a series of well-known ministers that have made their way through this congregation. And so it's been around for quite some time, ministering and planting churches, Bethel OPC and Wheaton being one of them. And so you ask around, you say, oh, it's the old Westchester
yeah.
church. And then they know exactly what you mean.
Mm-hmm. Now, for people that might be in the area, it's really easy to get to. It's just kind of almost at the intersection of 294 and 55, right?
Absolutely. Yeah, we have folks coming from distances north, south, and west of us because it's so easy to get to, right at the really the crossroads, you might say, mm-hmm. of 55 and 294. Yeah, it's very easy to get
to. The Tri-State and the Stevenson Expressway.
That's right. If you're local.
If you're local. Super easy to get to. So if you're in the Chicagoland area, definitely visit Indian Head Park and Westminster OPC at westminsteropc.org. So they're at the other end of 294. We're way up beyond 294, where it turns back into 94, or runs into 94 up here by O'Hare. And Bob's down and a little further south of us, about 45, 50 minutes, depending on the time of day. So we're at both ends of Chicagoland, connecting
right.
all the way to Winmore, Pennsylvania, where Jeff's talking to us.
You know, I was utterly confused, but 294 goes into Michigan, doesn't it?
It does. It sneaks around the lake.
Yes, that's what
well,
I drove past it
94
a few
does.
Weeks
yeah.
ago, taking my eldest daughter up to the Interlochen Academy for the Arts
mm-hmm.
In the Upper Peninsula, coming down back to toward Toledo. I remember
yeah.
seeing the 294 highway, very busy. Lots
it is.
Of traffic on it.
Around Indiana and stuff, and then it turns back into 94, I believe. They merge and split,
yeah.
and, 294 is kind of the bypass, but it's not much of a bypass because it goes directly through a lot of things in Chicagoland. So there's a lot going on. Before we get started, I should mention, since we're on the topic of stuff in the area, We are having our conference in October. That's October 10th through 12th, and we encourage you to visit us online at reformedforum.org for more information there. We have successfully funded the conference, but we are planning to open registration back up. We had so many supporters through Indiegogo. We were able to raise enough money so that we could secure our plenary speakers, who will be Dr. Scott Oliphant and Lane Tipton. And we're bringing a bunch of them out, as well as a bunch of Reform Forum regulars, to be here in Grays Lake, Illinois, October 10th through 12th. So we're really excited about meeting many of you, and information to come shortly on how to register if you haven't registered through Indiegogo already. If you have registered and supported us through Indiegogo and have not yet gone to our ticket website to download your PDF tickets and register for the breakout sessions, I encourage you, please, to check your email inboxes. If you're using Gmail, you might want to check your promotions tab. You should have received an email from us, probably several emails, including detailed instructions on how to claim your tickets, as well as how to register for the breakout sessions. So Bob was helpful in helping me iron out some problems on that end, and we encourage you to check that email and hopefully sign up. There are limited spaces for certain breakout sessions, and so we encourage you to get in soon so that you can sign up for the sessions that you want to attend. So stay tuned with us at reformedforum.org. If you have any questions, please email us at mail@reformedforum.org. So, Bob, I wanted to ask you, because I've got a question here lined up, and this is going to come in later on, but I wanted to ask you about your involvement in the Presbytery of Ohio, as well as some of your personal experiences with Charlie Dennison, just because it comes into play later on as we're going to be mentioning a little bit about Voss and redemptive historical preaching. How did you come into the OPC, and kind of what was your experience growing into a more redemptive historical view of the scriptures and even of preaching?
I would say I came into the OPC through a very good friend, contact named Chad Bond, who is also on Reform Forum, Proclaiming Christ, I think.
Indeed.
He is working with right now. But Chad and I were at college, Geneva College, together, and Chad introduced me to the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in, I'd have to say, 1998. '93 is the year that he introduced me to the OPC, and specifically Grace OPC in Sewickley, where I went, attended, and was utterly confused and had no idea what was going on, and put it behind me for about a year. And I came back in 1994 as a sophomore, and realized that I needed to be in a church that held the scriptures with high regard, and where there was a great deal of reverence in the worship. And I saw it there. I saw that occurring, and I saw that in the life of my friend. And so I started attending, and by the end of that school year, I became a member.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, all of that was under the ministry of Charlie Dennison, who was the main pastor, although there were a few interns along the way or other seminary students, one of which would have been Danny Olinger. Another at the time was Rob Broline, and both of which became OPC ministers, Danny being well-known as a general secretary of Christian Ed.
Mm-hmm.
So I was primarily influenced by Charlie Dennison and others in that area that he had also influenced, such as Danny, a wonderful minister by the name of Larry Semmel as well, who was pastor of Morgantown OPC, or Reformation OPC in Morgantown, West Virginia. Now, the development stages, that took a long time.
Mm-hmm.
So it was a matter of just sitting under the ministry of the Word, hearing that ministry powerfully proclaimed, and attending all and every meeting that I could, prayer meetings, session meetings, presbytery meetings. This is all during college now, and as much as I could to soak it all in. And over time, it slowly made its way in,
mm-hmm.
and I finally understood what was going on. and what Charlie was doing from the pulpit, I think, and in his ministry as a whole,
yeah.
Which is truly Christ-centered and cross-centered ministry, I think.
Yeah, I definitely agree. I don't know if this has been your experience or even yours, Jeff, but I've found in many ways Reformed biblical theology and a redemptive historical approach to Scripture is certainly taught, but it's often more caught than taught. Do you agree with that?
Well, absolutely. It's, especially with the preaching part and paying listening to those who are good at it. Now, years ago, before I was ordained, my family and I were members of Calvary Glenside, and we had a little group that met for a year and a half in our home, listening to Charlie Dennison sermons on cassette tape. So that tells you it's a few yeah. years ago.
It's better than reel to reel, though. Right?
Oh, that's true, or 8-track.
Jeff, I was one of the people who sent those tapes out.
Did you? Okay, yeah, it was great. And learning that, that's the way to do it. As you say, it is taught or ought to be taught, but in our case, mostly caught.
Yeah.
From listening to those who have learned the ins and outs of preaching redemptive historically.
Yeah. I find that it really opens up Scripture, too. I remember when I came to Westminster, I was becoming, you know, more and more Reformed, but I had not been attending any churches that, you know, preached redemptive historically, or even churches, really, that had a covenantal view of Scripture. And it wasn't until, and I had read some Voss and this and that and the other, but I didn't have anyone to help me work through it, and I certainly wasn't hearing a lot of preaching in that vein. But it wasn't until later that I started to hear redemptive historical preaching and you go to Bible studies and have discussions with people that were thinking along those lines, and it seemed like the Bible came to life even much more than it had already been to me. And I started to see themes and how the Lord had unfolded his revelation through time, and it just got very excited. That's why I find it so exciting to have our Voss group once a month on Christ the Center. Hopefully we can do some of that to help people catch the redemptive historical bug, as it were, and not just hear, you know, lectures about it, but actually experience it in action.
So you guys are doing, you and Lane do a fine job with that, by the way.
Thank you.
I hope. I
just ask him questions.
I hope it's being caught. I guess yeah. I've been in steeping in the tea, if I can use that analogy, for long enough now that I take it for granted. So I got to be careful that I don't.
Right.
Every once in a while, I'll run up against some preaching or writing that isn't redemptive historical, and I'm reminded of the difference.
Yeah.
And you lose the depth of the, how do I put it, the intertextuality mm-hmm. or the interrelatedness of the different parts of the Bible. That's really, for me, the key to the redemptive historical hermeneutic and preaching is you're showing the people how the different, you may be you're preaching on one passage because you're preaching through a book, right?
Sure.
But you show how one portion either is further along, it has themes that are developed that appear earlier and later, and they're unified. So you show the unity of the Scriptures. You demonstrate, among other things, you demonstrate that there is actually one divine author mm-hmm. behind the various human authors. Yes, you allow for the distinctiveness of the personalities of the historical the human authors, but you also see, so you get both. You get both the idiosyncratic personalities of the human writers and how that enters in to our understanding of a particular passage, but you also get that you see the manifestation of the divine author, the one divine author behind the whole of the Bible.
Yeah.
And that for me is one major, how do I put it, payoff of the redemptive historical approach.
Now, certainly we can understand redemptive history as an approach to hermeneutics, the redemptive historical approach. But we often speak about redemptive historical preaching. But still, even there, there's some variety, and we might have differences of opinion on what that might mean and how to put the hermeneutic to use stylistically and practically speaking in a homiletic. Those may or may not be different things. I'll table that discussion at the moment. But what I want to ask in terms of our Q&A episode now, I'll fire this up here and get your thoughts. I know this also is a big topic, but we don't need to answer every question or every aspect of this particular question. However, what do you see as the role of application in preaching, and particularly redemptive historical preaching? We often hear that redemptive historical preachers are not good at, or sometimes just strictly averse to, application. Do you guys agree with that? Do you think that has to be?
I do not agree with that.
Mm-hmm.
What I mean when I say I do not agree with that is simply this, that redemptive historical hermeneutic applied in preaching, however you want to use that or talk about it as a redemptive mm-hmm. historical homiletic or preaching itself, does not necessarily remove the application from preaching.
Yeah.
It becomes aware of the application that is found within the text and tries to open that up
mm-hmm.
More apparently than, say, a 12-step or a making up the application from other texts.
Mm.
So I think the redemptive historical hermeneutic attempts to in the preaching of it, attempts to draw out the application directly from the text so that the application is "thus saith the Lord"
mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Instead of "thus saith the preacher." And so it carries the weight of the authority of the scripture itself instead of just the human wisdom of the pastor.
Mm-hmm.
So it doesn't mean that there's no place for the wisdom of the pastor to come out on occasion. My preference in preaching is to primarily leave that for the counseling room, where very specific applications might be made to a particular person in their situation, which might not be "thus saith the Lord," but might be helpful to that particular person.
Sure. Yeah, we definitely always can scale up or scale down depending on the context. In the counseling scenario, you can certainly get very specific and need to really help apply scripture to people's particularities. But I always try to apply the text myself, even as I go. If there's an application, I don't save it to the end. I try to do it kind of as it comes, but that's my own style. And I'm attempting to preach redemptive historically, I think. Now, certainly, I'll preach differently than other people, but I'm attempting to use a redemptive historical hermeneutic. But I always feel like I need to, it's an obligation that I have personally. This is my own conviction that I ought mm-hmm. to apply this text to people, but not in a simplistic way. You know, like David did this, therefore you do this. But understand how David fits into the overall a scope of God's unfolding revelation, and understand what that means in God's plan, and then also situate ourselves within God's plan of redemption and understand, what this particular text might mean for us today. But there's a lot of ways you can do that. What do you think about this, Jeff? I know you've done a lot of work, and you even continue to do work in East of Eden looking at Jonathan Edwards. He'd have a very different approach to preaching.
Yeah, I mean, if you look at the applications that you get in Edwards, we may or may not agree with all of them, but mm-hmm. they're very much tied to the – well, he didn't do, for the most part, what we call lectio continua. But most of the time, I think I can get away with saying this, that most of the time the application flowed from the text, although he was known to he was known to cut and paste his sermons he would have a sermon based
literally.
On, yeah, I mean literally.
Yeah,
he would have a
using paste.
You know, the Puritan plain style has you have a short exposition of the text,
yeah.
then you have the doctrine, and then the application or improvement or use.
Right,
and he could slice the three sections and interchange them, so that would make us a little nervous.
Yeah,
and it ought to, but if you're actually looking at the application, they always flowed out of the text that he was looking at.
Mm-hmm.
You could see the logic of how the doctrine the we would say, Jonathan, you need to give a little more exposition. Although one could argue that the doctrinal section was drawing out the implications of the exposition.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't necessarily in my own preaching style try to follow Edwards.
Okay? Yeah.
I appreciate his style.
Of course.
It's fairly easy to track because he adopted the Puritan plain style format. But my thinking is on the question, yes, I want to do application. And like you, Camden, it occurs along the way rather than saving it to the end.
Mm-hmm.
Now, often at the end of each section and then at the conclusion of the whole sermon, I will ask a question, a thought-provoking question.
Mm-hmm.
That will cause the people to think about what's been said. But frankly, the redemptive historical approach to preaching, I think, is necessary.
Mm-hmm.
Having now been almost 20 years in steeping in the tea, if I go back to that analogy.
Hopefully it's not getting bitter by now.
I know. You're right. It can. Oh, Lord. There goes the analogy.
Yeah.
But there's... what I see both in the classroom when I've taught and also in the pulpit, when you show people how Revelation is progressive and how it connects, the attention is usually much greater than if I'm trying to have some cute title for my sermon and alliteration.
Oh yeah.
So, which is okay, I suppose. I've just never been drawn to that idea that you know all the points have to begin with the same letter of the alphabet,
right?
That kind of thing.
Yeah, if it works out that way, that's great. But I mean,
yeah.
if we're trying
to force
our sermons into some mold like that, it gets cumbersome and unnecessary.
I would say that if you're wanting an example of what I say, the Reformed Expository Commentary series comes close to, or at least the best volumes,
mm-hmm, right.
Come close to what I think of as solid preaching. And the other thing I wanted to say, the application, and Bob already said this, but I'm just doing my amen. The application comes from the text,
yeah.
not you know, some distant, you know, we're not using the text as a diving board for a swimming pool of speculation or
right.
a swimming pool
or some pet peeve or something.
A disconnected, you know, application. But the application comes from the text itself.
Hmm.
And that maybe is what some people are to gripe about. I've heard it. I've not only read criticisms of the redemptive historical approach to preaching, but I've also heard them.
Oh, sure. You hear them a lot.
Yes, and so I try to ask questions when people do offer criticisms to what are the problems?
Hmm.
And basically, they've always come down to, you don't tell us what to do. Well, I mean, there are occasions where the text is dealing with what you should think.
Mm-hmm.
Now the other thing, and I've said this before, we have to remember that you can believe in redemptive historical preaching. And especially if you're new to the ministry, you may not necessarily be preaching well. In other words,
oh,
so
yeah.
we needed to distinguish when we're looking at redemptive historical preaching, we need to distinguish between a problem that's maybe supposedly the result of the redemptive historical approach, as opposed to a problem that's really the result of inexperience and poor preaching style. That makes sense? In
yeah.
other words, sometimes preachers will be, you know, criticized for the redemptive historical approach when it's really not that, but their inexperience in preaching.
Or they just, don't do it well.
That is the source of the problem.
Yeah, so that's a great point. The hermeneutic, yeah. and even if you there is such a thing as a redemptive historical homiletic. It doesn't, you know, just because it might be done well in an occasion that you hear, doesn't mean that the whole method is garbage or bad. You know, certainly we can preach poorly, but that doesn't negate the validity and we would even argue perhaps necessity of the redemptive historical approach. Just because somebody failed to apply the text doesn't mean that it's a problem of the hermeneutic.
Agreed.
Well, on this topic, speaking hermeneutically, I got another question here. I'm not going to list names because sometimes we get multiple questions and I kind of blend them together in some weird form of question ecumenicity and, plurality here. But also to protect the people, I don't know if I got permission to say the names. So here's one. It is often warned that when finding typology in the Bible, we don't slip into allegorizing the text. It is also affirmed that the New Testament hermeneutic is prescriptive to our hermeneutic, especially in finding Jesus in the Old Testament. My question is Paul's example of allegorical interpreting in Galatians 4:22 through 31 prescriptive for our hermeneutic today? Thank you very much. So the question here is, you know, we look at what Paul does in Galatians 4. Is that something we should aspire to in our own interpretations, or is there some sort of unique apostolic thing going on here that we cannot replicate? There you go. I just dropped the bombs on the playground.
Yeah, let me take a stab at this, and then Bob can clean it up. Well, first of all, we want to say as a general rule of thumb that we ought to be following the apostolic hermeneutic. Specifically, you know, New Testament use of the Old Testament. We ought to be guided by that. Years ago, mm-hmm. Richard Longnecker, a New Testament scholar, wrote a book on the apostolic interpretation of, you know, within the pages of the New Testament. And he said, okay, we can agree with the doctrinal outcome of the hermeneutic, specifically the New Testament use of the Old, but we can't follow their method. So that's one answer to your question. We see how they handle the Old Testament, and we like the outcome. We like the result, but we can't use their method. Okay, I understand that approach. Mm-hmm. I think it's bad. So we have to go with how the apostles handle the Old Testament is a guide to how we should. Now the question of whether Paul's use of allegory, and by the way, allegory and typology are not the same.
Mm-hmm.
Allegory tends to remove the meaning of the text from the historical context. Give you an example. St. Augustine is really well known for his treatment of the Good Samaritan parable. And the Good Samaritan, I think, was Jesus. And the inn where the Good Samaritan took the man who had been robbed and beaten was the church, and the innkeeper was Paul. Okay, now that is allegory.
Mm-hmm.
Typology is actually something that we see going on in the Bible itself, in what is typically referred to in the academy as interbiblical exegesis. In other words, the later Old Testament's use of the earlier Old Testament, the New Testament's use of the Old Testament, and so on. Typology, of course, is specifically persons, events, or institutions in the Old Testament pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, his person and work, and the gospel specifically.
Mm-hmm.
In terms, as you can see, I'm tap dancing around the answer to this question. Is Paul's allegorical use of, say, the Jerusalem on earth and the Jerusalem above, Hagar and Sarah, is that prescriptive? Well, I would never want to say we can't do it.
Mm.
So that's one answer. However, I'm not sure that I would be quite comfortable, or at least I wouldn't be adept at it. Maybe that's the best way to say it, right here and now. Although when you're preaching through Galatians, you've got to deal with it, right?
Sure. Well, one thing we might ask here is if we are making a distinction between the level of certainty that we might have in our interpretation versus what we see with Paul. Clearly, yep. We would want to do that. So that might help clarify the question a little bit.
Well, yeah, Paul, clearly, we can say with certainty how he's thinking. The other thing is the word allegoreo, I think, which appears in the passage we're talking about. Mm. There's debate over whether that has the technical meaning that we attach to the English word allegory now. Mm-hmm. Right. So there is discussion. You've got, if you're going to do this, you need to look at the discussion about what does allegoreo mean.
That be the question that we ask ourselves first, is what Paul doing in Galatians the same thing as what you referenced Augustine doing?
Right.
Are those two things identical, or is Paul doing something different? And we need to understand that word allegory in a different way than we understand what the bad use of it, mm-hmm. so to speak, that we've seen in church history.
Yeah. I would say that they may look alike, but when you actually look under the surface, we understand the theology behind what Paul is doing in Galatians, right? Mm-hmm. There's a theology of the comparison between the Jerusalem that is above and the Jerusalem that is on the earth. It makes sense. You can actually see what he's doing. With St. Augustine, I'm not sure that, you could see that. In other words, what Paul is doing is attached to redemptive history. Right?
Yeah, it certainly is.
I could give an example of someone doing this in the modern context.
Sure, please give this to us, Bob.
Someone has applied this interpretation, or say attempted to apply Paul's hermeneutic that we find in Galatians there, which essentially is an old covenant versus a new covenant hermeneutic, or an mm-hmm. old versus new, with figures. And someone has done that with the figures of Elizabeth and Mary and Luke.
Oh, okay.
And so Elizabeth representing old, Mary representing new, as well what comes out of their womb representing both as well.
I'm inclined to think
done.
That's right.
It's been done right by Reformed guys. Yeah. It's been put into master's work. I know that. Mm-hmm. So it has been done, and it can be done well, mm-hmm. but I think it sounds foreign to our ears, and it sounds so close to what we talk about as the bad allegory or being done poorly, that I think oftentimes we are hesitant to enter that realm of interpretation. I can say for sure that I know I've heard this type of interpretation from the pulpit at Grace OPC Sewickley.
Mm-hmm.
When I was there. And so if you have the ability of getting those sermons, which are out there somewhere, I think from the church itself, you will hear how figures, individuals, historical folk, represent certain larger motifs, whether it be old or new. And you'll hear that argument made from the pulpit. I personally have not made it myself to preaching in that way, for better or worse. I think it's a difficult step for many of us to make because of the association of allegorizing with just being a very poor form of hermeneutics and homiletics.
Mm-hmm. Well, Jonathan Edwards' sermons and his writings are full of this. Absolutely. Typology was his baby. We might look at it and say, well, okay, over here, hey, that's good. I see what you're doing. I see the connections. Over here, I say, well, brother, that's a stretch. So if he were at the table with us, we might say, yeah, you hit the ball out of the park 80% of the time.
Yeah.
But Edwards and Edwards actually extends typology to nature. Those who are familiar with Edwards will know that he doesn't limit typology to the New Testament use of the old. And we might have problems with that extension of typology.
Mm-hmm. You also tried to interpret his newspaper too.
Well,
right?
that's true. That's but that's not unusual. He's typical actually in that. But definitely typology. He says somewhere in his miscellanies, he says, I'm sure there are going to be many people who think I've gone, well, I'm paraphrasing, that I'm going mad doing this, but I believe this is the way that we have to interpret God's word.
Uh-huh. Well, I think
what's going on is that we have the 19th century, or the rise of, you know, before that, the rise of critical treatment of Scripture, so that our understanding of what we would call grammatical historical interpretation has been truncated.
Mm.
I really do appreciate going back to pre-critical exegesis, to use the technical term.
Mm-hmm.
And there is a difference, even among Bible-believing interpreters of the Bible. When you look at a 19th century commentary, it's almost completely lacks any theological development that coming out of the text. It lacks the sensitivity of the New Testament's use of the Old. And so I'm thankful for the work of someone like a Greg Beale, who is and a Don Carson, who are bringing back to life the sensitivity, the interconnectedness and the unity of the Bible as a whole. And typology, quite frankly, plays a central role in that hermeneutic. It has to.
Yeah, the New Testament is not just telling us about Christ or telling us about an Old Testament text, but as the questioner presents, it's also teaching us how to read it. And so we wouldn't want to exclude Galatians 4:22-31 from that any more than we would want to exclude Luke 24, where Christ is talking about the Old Testament pointing to him. The question is, in its particulars, how do we do that? And that's not an easy question.
I was going to say, that one, well, I would say that one of the key differences between allegory and typology do we really think it's likely that when Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan, that he thought that the inn was the church and that the innkeeper was the Apostle Paul, whom he hadn't even yet called because he himself hasn't gone through his death and resurrection and ascension? Okay, so that's part of it. When you're doing allegory, you can do free association. Typology, on the other hand,
is bound to the text and the organic developments. Right.
Typology is actually, as Edwards would say, is in the text. It's not something that I make up or that, it's not a reader response hermeneutic. Okay?
Well, the Elizabeth and Mary example, I think, is very promising and anchored in the text for those reasons. You see, we could develop a very strong biblical case that John the Baptist is really the greatest, but nevertheless the last prophet of the Old Covenant order. Christ is the final and climactic prophet and the mediator of the New Covenant. We have some very, very strong scriptural bases to build upon this notion of Mary and Elizabeth, bringing forth from their wombs, representatives of both eras.
That's
very different from the type of thing we see in the early church and definitely with Augustine.
And again, that's not to disparage Augustine's exegesis as a whole. It's simply saying there's an example of it going wrong,
Sure.
And we could point to ourselves, I'm sure. I really blew it on this occasion, that occasion.
Yeah.
To answer the question, at the end of the day, we need to be adept at doing the kind of thing that Paul does.
Uh-huh.
But remember, he doesn't do that frequently, does he? I mean, he does it on occasion, but this is kind of like a standout thing.
Mm-hmm.
We can point to it, right? We can go right to it. Here's what appears to be allegory.
Yeah,
right. It's the one place he uses the word, and it stands out because it seems different.
Yeah, it sure does. That's a good point. Well, we'll leave further hermeneutical discussions where you can have some more conversation. It'd be interesting to bring this up and maybe on an episode to talk about the Quadriga and maybe the Lubach. There's all sorts of interesting things going on in terms of the way people have treated the text in the church history past. But Galatians 4:22-31 is there, and it's important, and we need to deal with it. Moving on, we've got some other questions here to get a little bit into apologetic questions. We've done our biblical studies. Here's a succinct question, but no less difficult. If circular reasoning is inevitable, then how do I know when it is fallacious and when it is not fallacious? So there's a couple things to unpack there, but the idea being that if we're always appealing to some authority, whether it's ourselves or some supposed thing in nature, you know, or whether it's the God's revelation, particularly in Scripture, in His Word, if we're always appealing to some ultimate authority, then that means that in some measure, all of our reasoning needs to be circular if it's consistent. If that's the case, then how do we know whether we are being fallacious versus when we're actually having a legitimate circular reasoning that would defend or at least be consistent with the authority that we're trying to defend in whatever apologetic we present? Does that make sense?
It does. I'm just trying to think of a good answer to that question.
Dr. Frame, John Frame, brings this up in some of his writings, and he likes to make a distinction between broad and narrow circular reasoning. That might not be as specific as somebody wants, but you know, if we are defending the truth of Scripture, if we appeal to ourselves to defend that truth, then we really have kind of cut the legs out from under our defense. Because if we say, well, Scripture is its ultimate authority, now, ultimately, let me appeal to reason in order to prove that authority. We've really just defeated the whole purpose. So in some measure, our defense of an ultimate authority needs to go back to that ultimate authority. But how is that different from someone saying, the Bible, you know, I'm the center of the universe because I said so?
Well, we answer that question by saying that the Scriptures actually are their own foundation. Mm-hmm. There's nothing more basic than the Scriptures in terms of knowing who God is and the plan of redemption.
What do you think about the role of, just to broaden this question a little bit, what do you both think about the role of corroborating evidences? You know, certainly Scripture is its own authority, but that doesn't mean that it's the only thing that testifies to its own authority, right? It's the ultimate authority, but there's still other things that would verify
You mean things such as external sources?
Sure, there's corroborating evidence. So we wouldn't say it's ultimately authoritative, but still, you know, history would still verify the truthfulness of Scripture. That's
confirmatory.
What do you think about that?
I think they're useful.
Yeah.
They, in the end, will likely not be convincing to an unbeliever if you're thinking apologetical to the evangelistic end. But they I think they can be convincing and helpful for believers as well, to help confirm wherever their doubts might be at times when they are challenged and wondering whether or not this Word of God is grounded in history as it claims to be. And while there are corroborating evidences that show, there is good reason for us to believe the things we believe. And then the Scriptures themselves, as they are self-authenticating, speak to that to the heart. You know, of course, through the Spirit.
Right.
But I think they're helpful, personally.
I do too. I think an indirect approach is also essential. You know, and we approach things via the impossibility of the contrary. If I just say I'm the center of the universe because I said so, we could very quickly poke all sorts of holes in that statement. First, there isn't corroborating evidence for that fact, just to ask my family members. And you could also say, okay, well, let's talk about the impossibility of the contrary. Is this the only conceivable answer to the way that things are? Certainly my brief and terse, narrowly circular claim to authority would fall apart. That's where the case for Scripture and for the triune God of the Bible is so compelling. One, it is true, and it has to be true, because nothing else would make sense if it wasn't true.
Well, that's where as you've already said, the indirect approach actually answers that question. You're asking, what are the, what do we call it, the preconditions for not only intelligibility, but actually reality. Mm-hmm. In other words, what needs to be the case for us to be able to explain the way the world is, or you know, any particular issue in, within the world. Mm-hmm. Okay, as you know, the Christians disagree about the R.C. Sproul will be critical of the even a broadly circular argument. It's considered an informal fallacy, but we're not arguing along the lines of a vicious or tight circle.
Mm-hmm.
And this is where, you know, evidences, whether they be historical or geographical or cultural, this is where they come in, and they can be useful to clarify and confirm, but they do not establish.
Yeah, that's the big thing. I mean, and we always have to understand that evidences are interpreted within a worldview, or if you don't like that word, within some sort of interpretive grid or paradigm, whatever you want to say. And Paul makes that statement and makes that clear in Acts 17, where he's talking to the leading thinkers, the scholars of the age at Mars Hill, the Areopagus. And he not only speaks to them about the fact of Christ's life, death, and resurrection, but he also provides the interpretation of what that resurrection means. And so bare evidences, or as Van Til might put it, brute facts are mute facts, because if you hand over a brute fact or just a piece of evidence, someone's going to incorporate that and interpret that evidence in light of their own worldview. So the example that Lane Tipton brings up in his article in Revelation and Reason, which is a collected volume on apologetics, he will say, well, look, if the resurrection can be interpreted quite simply by a Stoic, they would just say there had been some unusual atomic swerve. And so it's no problem for someone to be raised from the dead. It doesn't prove the truth of Christianity. It just proves that something really strange happened.
Right.
And so if we just offer bare evidences without the right context and the scriptural interpretation, in other words, if we're not interpreting God's thoughts after him on a created level, in our apologetic and in our explanation with other people, then we're really handing over facts to autonomy. We're handing them over to people to treat any which way they would like. And so we need to make sure that we're always appealing to the ultimate authority of the triune God who has revealed himself in the things that have been made, but very clearly also in his word in scripture. And then any evidence we might use to demonstrate that this is a broad circularity, we're always appealing to the authority of Scripture, but we can also point to history, we can point to facts, and use those as corroborating or confirming evidences in subordination to the Scripture as its ultimate authority. But even as we do that, we have to offer the right interpretation. Otherwise, we're really cutting our own defense down even before we begin.
The person was asking, you know, about how do you avoid basically vicious...
How do I know? I would say if you aren't able to broaden that circle, whatever that means, if it's just an appeal to an appeal, if there's no corroborating evidence, if they're, the impossibility of the contrary is not satisfied, then those are some warning signs that the appeal is fallacious, right?
Right. Broad versus or vicious circularity. All arguments about authority basically are circular. In other words, you presuppose the truth of the authority you are referring to in the defense of the authority you're defending.
Mm-hmm.
Try to defend the veracity of reason without the use of reason. You can't, right? And so there's no higher authority than the Word of God, to which the Word of God can be subjected. That's what the circular argument is basically saying, is that the ultimate authority, you have to stop at the Word of God, because in terms of epistemology, there's nothing behind it that's more basic.
Mm-hmm. One final question touches on apologetics, however, it's also probably more properly understood in theology proper. And that's a question of Van Til's view of God as one person and three persons. I could probably speak to this a little bit. I've done some work on it. The person emailing us was asking for some help in understanding how God can be one person. Isn't he just three persons that are working in unity? That's a good question. And I think as Van Til has his one-person, three-person formula, there's a few things that we need to bring up and establish before we can really start to understand it correctly. But the first thing we should note is that the language person in history is really coming back, in at least in terms of the church councils, going back to the Council of Nicaea, and the language, the Greek word hypostasis. But in church history, Jeff, that has actually referred to two different things, hasn't it?
Well, in fact, I was just reading this out of Gerhardus Voss's Reformed Dogmatics this morning. How interesting that
really?
That worked out. Yeah, his section on the Trinity of Volume 1.
Providential.
Yes, providential, sure. Hypostasis was used at a certain point in church history, again, before the refining happened, right?
Yeah.
Before the refining of terms. Hypostasis could be applied to the being or essence of God.
The unity of God.
Yeah. Unity of God. Mm-hmm. Or it could refer to the three persons.
To the diversity. And really, that's an interesting point. And so today, you know, and for thousands of years, we've really spoken of persons in a creedal sense, the Nicene Creed and the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed that we often recite today under the title of the Nicene Creed. We often are speaking in terms of persons referring strictly to the diversity. But that's in a creedal sense. If we want to speak in a more philosophical sense, and again, for lack of time and opportunity here, this is going to necessarily be a little more vague than people might want, but in a philosophical sense, we can consider a person being one who thinks, acts, loves, knows, those sorts of things. Charles Hodge would bring up the fact that universally, Christians have recognized that God is a person, that we pray to God. Now, we pray to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, but we can pray to God, the one true God, who is personal. And I think because of the way that we understand how these individual persons, how the diversity of the Godhead relates, we can understand also that God acts in a unity as a single person, philosophically speaking, even though we still creedally want to maintain that God is one essence and three persons in one essence. There's a doctrine that we hold firm and hold dear called perichoresis, and that's a Greek word that refers to how the persons relate to one another. And to try to simplify matters or make it a little bit brief here, because we're going to be running on the end of our time, is that they mutually inhabit one another. They co-inhere. They indwell one another so perfectly that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit live in one existence. They live in each other so perfectly that there is no remainder or residue, as somebody might say. There's no part of the Son that is not inhabited by Father and Spirit. There's no part of the Spirit that is not inhabited by Father and Son, etc. But yet there's still a distinction. The Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Son. The Father is not the Spirit. The Father is unbegotten. The Son is begotten. The Spirit proceeds from Father and Son. And so there's a distinction among the three members of the Trinity, but even so, they exist and live together with one another perichoretically. That's something that's really difficult to understand because it's the only instance of such a thing. And we have no example in nature to point to say, here is a three in one with a perichoretic relationship.
And what backs that up is the notion that the Father is all God, or the whole God, the Son is the whole God, and the Spirit is the whole God. So it's not like the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are three slices of a pie.
Precisely.
Right. They mutually inhere, or co-inhere, and so they overlap, if you will. We create a problem for a Venn diagram, right? There wouldn't be any.
Yeah,
slight
we can't edges. Have a. That's why any symbolic representation of the Trinity always falls short. Sometimes you'll see it. Unfortunately, we see one on the Trinity hymnals. Maybe
yes.
The new hymnal, Psalter hymnal, won't have one, but they're always going to fall short. Any forms of interlocking triangles or a Venn diagram of the sort, clover leaf, whatever we might have, is inevitably going to fall short somewhere. And you know, but when we understand how these three relate to one another, philosophically speaking, we can, I believe, and should say that God is a person. He's person, not just personal and not just tripersonal, but he is a person. But that should never be taken to discredit the distinction and the true distinction between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And creedally speaking, it's not to take that we believe in one person and three persons in the creedal sense, because the creedal sense, the Council of Nicaea, is speaking specifically of the diversity when it uses the language hypostasis. So if someone would like to read more about this and you know, follow the argument, whether or not you're compelled by it, you can read Lane Tipton's dissertation on Van Til's Doctrine of the Trinity. It's soon to be published by PNR at some point. I don't know the precise publication date on that, but they're working on it. I've also got a chapter on this as I try to address Rahner's Doctrine of the Trinity in my dissertation, and I have a response in which I appeal to Van Til's Doctrine of the Trinity, and I appeal to perichoretic personality as an answer to some of the problems inherent in Rahner's position. So if anyone cares to read about that, I'm sure we can somehow accommodate you either with Dr. Tipton's or with my own dissertation. We'd be happy to talk about it. It's a fascinating subject. I know this was a big episode with a lot of big questions, but I'm hoping we might have been able to provide some answers for the people that wrote in. You can see why we didn't want to sit down and write a written response on these things.
It would be long and involved.
It sure would. You can find out more about where Jeff serves, Knox OPC, at knox-presbyterian.org. The information there about how to worship with them. And Bob is the pastor at Westminster OPC in Indian Head Park. That's at westminsteropc.org. I'm sure there are several other churches that wish they had your domain, Bob, but they don't.
So. Yeah, we must have got in on that early.
You must have. Of course, you could find out more information about my church at hopeopc.com, as well as Reformed Forum at reformedforum.org. We encourage you to visit us online and especially consider donating. We really appreciate all the people that have partnered with us recently, and we encourage you to visit us online today at reformedforum.org/donate to pledge your support. We want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.